There's an area of widespread confusion in Christianity today, and it's the area of Christian liberty and the law. I believe it is fueled by the theology of dispensationalism. Many Christians think that they are no longer under any law. The law is done away with in Christ, for He came to fulfill it. We're now under grace, not under law. We can not be under obligation to the law. But we need to understand that the law does not save us so that we can do whatever we want to do. God has saved us from the judgment of our violation of the law. And by the working of the Holy Spirit in us, gives us the strength and the ability to more perfectly keep His law. We probably should clarify a little bit about what we mean when we use the term law, because there are different senses in which the New Testament writers use the term law. When we use the term law, as Paul does here, it is not in regards to the ceremonial or the civil laws of Moses. Indeed, they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the moral law, such as the Ten Commandments, preceded Moses and continue until the time of Christ's return. And the New Testament is filled with moral law that applies to us as children of God. Do's and don'ts, if you will, commands, the law of Christ, the royal law, and so on. For example, Titus 2:2. Older men are to be. It's imperative. It is a command. It is law. For the people of God, older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That's law. It's the commandments of God to His people. So the whole issue of Christian liberty is not that we are free to do what we want. In Christ, rather, we are free to do what we ought, to obey God, something that we cannot do in an unregenerate state. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul deals with this subject and clarifies it, I think, very well for us in this confused day and age, particularly beginning with verse 13 of chapter 5. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What is the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ? I would give you three things, three items. Number one, the law says that the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The violation of the law brings condemnation. It brings judgment. It brings eternal death. But in Jesus Christ, we are free from that condemnation. We are free from that judgment of sin. So the Apostle Paul tells the Romans, "But God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, you shall be saved from wrath through Him." We are justified in Jesus Christ. That is, we are made righteousness righteous in him before God and delivered from the judgment for sin. In terms we often use, we're saved. We have eternal life. Number two, in Christ we are also freed from the demands of the Mosaic law. Now Paul talks about this in the section that we read earlier. The Mosaic law gave over 600 commandments, strict rules and regulations to be observed regarding how to worship, down to the details. And you will recall a number of Bible stories in the Old Testament, individuals that violated those rules and were immediately struck dead. There are rules about how to live. These are all done away with in Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled. And so we no longer offer sacrifices of bulls and goats, because Jesus Christ, our substitute, was offered once for all. We no longer have to avoid bacon and lobster, things that were prohibited and forbidden under the Old Testament law. In fact, God says to Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, I won't have anything to do with that. They're unclean. God says, no, kill and eat. For what I have declared clean, you must not call common. And in Christ, all of these ceremonial laws, these civil laws, are fulfilled and done away with. They're completed because the type or the antitype of all of them has come and fulfilled them. We are not required to keep these Old Testament Mosaic commandments. Although, by the way, I would add that the confession says, except for general equity. And that means there are principles often found in these ceremonial and civil laws, principles of justice and fairness and mercy and so on, that we ought to continue to exercise. But under the strict rules of the laws of under Moses, we no longer have to keep them. They are fulfilled. We're at liberty from them. And then number three, in Christ we are also free from the absolute dominion of sin and of our fallen nature. We're still sinners. We still commit sins, even as children redeemed and justified in Christ. But we are not dead in sin. We are not in bondage to sin as we were before Christ saved us. Jesus put it this way, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And we are free in Jesus Christ from the bondage and the enslavement of sin. But we are not free to do whatever we want. We are not free to live lawless, Paul says. We are not free to live without law. So he says in verse 13, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. In Romans he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now sin, by definition, is the breaking of God's commandments, a missing of the mark. The liberty that we have in Christ Jesus is not license to keep sinning, to keep breaking God's commandments, but rather it is the freedom to do what God tells us that we should do, a freedom that we did not have as unregenerate individuals. We were in bondage to sin. And by nature, sinned and pursued sin. rather than obedience to God. Think of it in terms of a pianist. Not like Corrine or Hannah, but a child. And the child comes in and has freedom to play the piano. Go to it. And so the child goes and hits the keys. And it ends up being rather just irritating noise, not music. Lots of fun, but not music. But that same child takes lessons and practices and learns the scales, learns the rules and the laws of music and the piano. And that noise turns into beautiful music. And then there is true freedom to really play the piano as it should be played. And it is wonderful to our ears. We're not free in Christ, Paul says, to indulge the flesh, to just make noise. Because we're not under the law, we can do what we want. Paul says, rather, we are free in Christ to serve one another in love. We are free in Christ to live to the glory of God as God has designed us, to make beautiful music and praises to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And actually, to keep God's commandments, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. That is the liberty that we have in Christ, that we did not have when we are enslaved and in bondage to sin. Like many professing Christians today, the Galatian Christians thought that freedom in Christ meant no absolutes, no law, no standards, no right and wrong. We're saved and we're not under the law, and so we can do what we want. And the result was division and discord in the church. Paul says they were biting and devouring one another, like the two snakes that grabbed the other by the tail and proceeded to swallow each other. That's what lawlessness produces. A swallowing, a devouring of one another. In Corinth, the members of the church were suing each other, taking each other to court to settle their differences. This is not freedom, Paul says. It's still slavery to sin, to unrighteousness, to the old nature, to the flesh. Instead, Paul says to the Galatian believers here, those who are in Christ, that we are rather free to serve one another. Verse 13, to truly love one another. The word serve that he uses here is not the common usual word for serve. That word is the word that we get deacon from. In fact, in Greek, it sounds just like that, deacon. And it means to serve. So a deacon is a servant of the church. Now, we're all to be servants of the church, but the deacon is the office established to serve in special physical ways and so on. But it means just simply to serve. The word that Paul uses here is the word doulos. And it also means to serve, but it means to serve as a slave. In fact, it's the word that was used of a galley slave, of one who was chained to a bench and made to row. Instead of serving ourselves, Christians have the freedom now to serve one another in love. There's so much talk these days about rights, but it's usually not the right of myself or of others, but of myself. Not the right to personal freedom, but Rather, it becomes an obligation of somebody else to serve me. Let me give you an example. And I do this because it kind of fits into what we're going to cover in just a moment. But as a society, we have gone from a time when sodomy was a sin and it was illegal, and people were put in prison for it, to an attitude that what goes on in the bedroom is really none of my business, to now where sodomy is a right. But it's a right in the sense that it becomes an obligation to others. And that is, if you're a baker, or if you take pictures for weddings, you have to serve. So you have to go along and celebrate their sin. And one's freedom becomes the bondage of another. That is not the freedom and the liberty that there is in Christ. In Christ, this thinking is turned on its head. As believers, we are freed from the chains of sin and chains of selfishness and of my rights. And we are free, rather, Paul says, to serve one another, to truly love, to give rather than demand and to take. Because you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And you are a slave and a servant of Jesus Christ to serve Him and to serve one another. To serve righteousness, not ungodliness. This liberty that we have in Christ creates choices. And therein is the tension for us as we live. That is the struggle of the Christian life. And he takes this up beginning with verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Those who are in Christ, for the first time, have real freedom of choice. If you will, when we are in Christ, because we are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, we have the freedom of the will to choose between right and wrong. Before, we could not choose God. We could not choose the things of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were fallen in our nature and our affections. In fact, a person who is unregenerate is a slave to his sin nature and makes choices that are consistent in their selfishness and against the commandments of God. That is, in our old nature, we are takers. We want others to serve us. But in Christ, we become servants. We become givers. We become those that love our neighbor as ourselves. When we're made alive in Christ, we are given a new nature. And God gives us the ability to choose the good, to choose the right over sin. Now, practically, we're not fully sanctified. And therein is the struggle, because our old nature still draws us to selfishness. Our old man and the new man, as Paul puts it, struggle. And there's battle. And the old nature sometimes, all too often, wins. And we sin. We sin in our affections, we sin in our actions, we sin in our thoughts. And Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 7. He says, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep doing." This is a struggle of what theologians call sanctification. It is the working out of our salvation today, practically. It is growing in Christlikeness. Going from a child of Satan to reflecting Jesus Christ as a child of God. It is sanctification, the progressive deliverance of the believer from the power and dominion of sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very instructive in this. It says, they who are once effectually called, regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them, and are further sanctified really, personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more, that's the process of sanctification, more and more weakened and mortified. More about this word in just a moment. But the word mortify means to put to death. And they more and more are quickened, made alive and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting the holiness in the fear of God. So when you're, how shall I say it, 65 years old, and you've been a Christian for a huge number of years, you should not be acting like a 24-year-old who's just been saved. There is going to be progressive growth in reflecting Jesus Christ. And yet we never achieve perfection in this world, no matter how old we get. Someday in glory, we will be perfectly sanctified. But it is a struggle and it is a battle in this world. And it is a spiritual battle. And it, Paul tells us, involves the putting off of sin and the putting on of righteousness. There's two aspects of this struggle. The first is that which God is doing. That is, God is sovereignly working in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. This is salvation, present tense, from the power and the dominion of sin. And God is sovereignly working in us to conform us to Christ's image. The other aspect of sanctification is the one which is emphasized here in Galatians. As believers, we are to enter into the struggle with sin. It is our responsibility, and it's called mortification. And it is spoken of throughout the New Testament. It is mortifying, it is putting to death, it is putting off the old nature, the flesh, and the things of the flesh. So freedom in Christ does not mean just relaxing and letting God do it. Rather, it is the ability to become involved with what Christ, what God, what the Holy Spirit is doing within us. It's a part of the spiritual war in which we are involved. And spiritual victory requires the subjection of our sin nature. Ironically, freedom in Christ, Christian liberty, means struggle with sin. Not peace. Not tranquility. Not letting go and letting God. But struggle and war and battle with sin and with Satan. And so we are commanded to resist the devil. We are commanded to endure the race and to keep running toward the goal of the high calling of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to bear the cross, to deny ourselves and to live to Christ, to press toward the mark of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. So liberty in Christ means struggle, it means tension, it means conflict. It means a striving with sin, as Satan and our flesh seek to keep us in bondage and in slavery. Now, Paul in particular speaks of this two-sided aspect of sanctification. He says in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, what's interesting is our culture, our friends, our media, the media, all encourage the flesh. And so, as we look to the world around us, we don't get encouragement to godliness, we get encouragement to ungodliness. It's not enough for the Christian to rejoice in a righteous standing before God of eternal life and forgiveness of sin. It's not enough to understand that positionally in Jesus Christ we're saved, we're going to heaven, and we're perfect. These are all true. Paul's point is, practically, experientially, we are not free from sin, and there needs to be the putting off of sin and the putting on of righteousness. And Paul develops this in the verses that follow, Galatians 5:19 through 23. And there's two lists that he gives. There are the things that we are to put off, and there are the things that we are to put on. The second list, called the fruit of the Spirit, are the righteous traits, the righteous habits that we as believers in Jesus Christ are to put on. They are to reflect us. And Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we will look at these fruit of the Spirit that are to be put on and are to reflect us as believers. The first list that we read earlier gives those behaviors and attitudes and conducts that we are to put off. The habits, the sins that we are to remove from our lives and not practice. Christian liberty does not allow us to practice any of these. It's surprising that God should have to catalog such a list of wickedness. And he does so to a church of Jesus Christ, to believers who are in Christ. But that is the character and the nature of our old nature, of our sinful old nature, the old man, the nature of sin. It's also the nature of our misunderstanding of freedom in Christ. We are capable of not only doing these things, but justifying them. So even as Christians, we need to be reminded that they are sin and to be put off and away from our lives. The first group is that of sexual sins, verse 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. These terms cover pretty much everything in the area of sexual relations. Every Christian knows these things are sin. I think many in the world know that they are wrong. But today they have become rather acceptable. Just this week, there was a news item that the live-in girlfriend of the governor of Oregon has been married and divorced three times. Everyone yawns. The shocker, one of those marriages she did for money. Ah, That is evil. But all the rest is just fine. And that is our society and culture today. That which just a few years ago would bring shame and dishonor is openly not only accepted, but encouraged. The Church of Corinth misunderstood the liberty of Christ. And Paul had rebuked them for allowing the practices of these very sins within the church and with church approval. That is the nature of our misunderstanding of liberty in Christ. Whether it's today, Christians living together, or unbiblical divorces and remarriages or homosexuality, you're not given second thought. But they are sin, and they are to be confessed of, and they are to be put off. Not acceptable behavior for anyone who names the name of Christ. God's word is clear. Any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, which is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, is sin. Let me add a comment about lewdness. The word that Paul uses here is the word for sensuality. And we are surrounded by it. We are influenced by it. The world pressures us to conform and to be fashionable. But God says, in like manner also, let the women adore themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. We are to reflect Christ. Not the world, not the ungodly. We are to reflect Christ. And we are at liberty in Christ to do so. So it may be legal, it may be condoned, it may be respectable and the in thing, but all of these things are sinful behaviors that need to be put off from believers. The second group in the list involves religion. Idolatry was so much a part of the world of Paul's day, and it was easy for the Gentile Christians to compromise in this area. And they would profess Christ and believe in Him and acknowledge Him as Lord, but they would stretch their freedom to include some idolatrous practices. But idolatry, God says, is always sin. It's always sin to worship anything but the true and the living God. And false religion has the ability to creep into the church and gain acceptance. Brother Yamamoto, that was with us a couple weeks ago, a missionary to Japan, talked about this very issue in the churches there. It's a problem there. Ancestor worship and other pagan practices that are tolerated because, well, they're cultural, they're patriotic, and so we just do these things. It doesn't mean anything. And so those that profess Jesus Christ will offer little sacrifices, food sacrifices and gifts and so on to the ancestors. It's just an honorable thing to do. False religion is false religion and needs to be put off with all of its practices. Witchcraft has always been forbidden by God's people, for God's people or to God's people. It's surprising that in our technical age there's such a fascination with witchcraft. Man's sinful nature desires the spiritual. If not God, something else that's spiritual. And so even as they deny God, deny Jesus Christ, they pursue things such as the occult. But for Christians, we should have nothing to do with these things. Even the innocent fun things like Ouija boards and horoscopes and astrology, it is satanic, it is witchcraft, it is sin, and it should be put off and rejected from our lives. The third group deals with selfishness. Verse 20. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, uncontrolled anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. All manifestations of the old nature of love for self. And they're things to be put off. Because through love we are to serve one another. These things that Paul mentions here, these selfish things, are all to be put off and rejected as believers in Christ, because they're the opposite of what God's people should be like. We are to serve one another. In fact, Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, he says Christians are to submit to one another in the fear of God. And he applies this in the home. He says the wife is to submit to her husband. The husband is to deny his own life, even to death for his wife, and to love her and cherish her as his own body. So when we do not have this kind of attitude of self-denial and submitting to others, there will be, Paul says, contention and anger and turmoil and sin. So as believers in Christ, these are the things that we need to put off and put away and stop practicing and not doing. The fourth group deals with self-control. Murders, drunkenness, and revelries. I don't know, it seems to me that there are an awful lot of murders in bars or at parties. And there's perhaps a relationship there practically that Paul speaks of here. Drunkenness is repeatedly condemned in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Do not be drunk with wine, and so on. Drugs such as marijuana in our day and age might be included in this. The word revelries means carousing. It's used of indulgent feasts where there was excessive drinking and eating, gluttony. And in the process of throwing away of restraint and self-discipline, today we call it partying, but it is something that as Christians we need to put off and not be a part of. Paul addresses these things in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." All of these natural tendencies and desires and habits of our old nature are to be removed from our lives as Christians. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London in the 1800s. And he smoked. And he enjoyed his cigars in his study. One day he was out walking along the streets of London, and he went past a tobacco shop. And there was a sign in the window in the tobacco shop: "These are the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes." He believed he had perfect liberty in Christ to smoke cigars. But his comment about this was, "I want to be known for my Savior, not for my tobacco." And he quit smoking his cigars. We are to be known for our Savior and our likeness to Jesus Christ. our freedom to serve Him and obey Him. Now what's startling here is that Paul adds a little note that is frightening. He says in verse 21, the very end, those who practice these things that he's just been listing, that we've just been talking about, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These sins are characteristic of the godless who are going to hell. And they ought not to be what we as God's children are known for and seen for. They are sins of the devil. They are characteristic of being slaves to sin. They reflect bondage to sin, not liberty in Christ. And they ought not to be habits of God's people who are to be holy as God is holy. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 again says this, but fornication and all uncleanness, covetousness, he says, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Well, if God says something once, it ought to be adequate for His people. But again and again, God's Word warns us of these practices, that they are of the devil, that they are enslaving, that they bring us under bondage and the judgment of eternal death, and they need to be put away from the people of God. We are not to justify or practice any of them. We're to cast them from our lives. Because our liberty in Jesus Christ does not mean license to sin, but rather freedom not to sin. Freedom to selflessly, in love, serve Christ and others for the glory of our God. Shall we pray?